Over the last several weeks, we've been speaking to you from the book of Acts. Several weeks ago was Acts chapter 8. Last week was in Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts is very significant for several reasons. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, but it falls right after the four Gospels and right before the church and ministerial epistles. It's kind of like a bridge. It connects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his ministry, with the New Testament epistles, again, that gives guidance and direction of how the church ought to operate and how to function. The book of Acts is also a book of history. It's the only true history book in existence. We have a lot of history books, but they were written by men, well-meaning men, I'm sure, in most all cases. But history is based upon research, and everybody's research doesn't come up with the same thing. And some people are biased in one thing and another. I have a number of church history books, and I think they're very beneficial for the purpose that they've been written. But the book of Acts is a book of history written by divine inspiration. You can depend upon the book of Acts for accurate church history. It records the history of the church from the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, through the ministry of the Apostle Peter and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is important, and it teaches us even today, almost 2,000 years down the road, how the New Testament church ought to function, how the New Testament church ought to operate. And nothing has changed. See, when God set up his church, and he did set up his church, he didn't leave it up to men to set it up. He set it up himself. Matthew chapter 16, 18, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is built upon the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and also the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. It's what the church is based on. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of religious organizations that have popped up over the last 2,000 years that use the word church in their name. But I'm talking about the Lord's church. I'm talking about the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built, that we should all have a desire to recognize, identify, and be part of in a manifest sense here. Now, when the Lord left this world, he told his apostles just before he ascended, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That word "observe" means to teach the teachings of Christ where they may hold on to and embrace and not let go. So the church is based upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that began with the apostles immediately after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the book of Acts, we see a number of biblical teachings, principles contained in the Word of God play out before us, such as the purpose of the gospel. Why do men preach the gospel? Who's the gospel designed to benefit? We believe that the gospel is a proclamation, a declaration. That the gospel is to enlighten, it is to teach, it's to inform, it's to educate the born-again child of God. It's of no interest whatsoever to the unsaved, to the wicked, and to the evil of this world. They have no interest in it whatsoever, and you cannot get them interested, no matter how good a lecturer you might be, or orator you might be, or speaker you might be. You'll never get them interested because it takes a born-again spirit to be interested in God and the things of God. As we looked in Acts chapter 8, we saw the story of Philip and the eunuch. We noticed there how the eunuch had been down to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way back. In fact, he'd been there to worship, and on the way back, he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, a very strong indications that he had already been born of the Spirit of God, that God's divine nature was implanted into him according to God's sovereign grace. But it's one thing to have the nature of God within, and to possess the Spirit of God, it's another to have a knowledge of that. And the eunuch was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but he was somewhat confused. And the Lord sent Philip the evangelist, there in a desert to join himself up with the eunuch in the chariot. And when he did, we find where the eunuch asked Philip this question, or rather Philip asked the eunuch this question, "Understandest what thou readest?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" And this is a very clear picture of the purpose of the gospel minister. It is to guide the born-again child of God into the pathway of discipleship or the life of being a Christian. He said, "I don't know whether the writer is talking about himself or somebody else." And so beginning at the same scripture, the Bible tells us that Philip preached Christ unto him. We find the eunuch responded to this teaching and was baptized under the truth that Philip presented to him concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Acts chapter 9 last week, the experience of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus. Now notice, the eunuch had been to Jerusalem, was on his way back home. He was a treasurer, he was an Ethiopian. He was through the son of Ham. We now see somebody coming through the lineage or the line of Shem in Saul of Tarsus. But Saul of Tarsus was on his road to Damascus not to worship, but to persecute the Lord's children. He had heard a wonderful declaration of truth by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and his response to it was to give consent or approval to his being stoned to death. That was the reaction he had to it. See, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Saul of Tarsus could not discern spiritual things because he had not yet been born of the Spirit. But on the way to Damascus, just before he got there, the Lord struck him down, and the Lord dealt with him, and he had an experience of grace, turned his life totally around. He would go from being Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. But we find, after the Lord dealt with Saul, he tells Saul to go on to Damascus. "Well, there will be a man there by the name of Ananias, who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." We notice the response of Saul of Tarsus after the Lord struck him down. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's a question that should be in our minds and our hearts on a daily basis. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Well, the Lord said, "You go on down to Damascus, there's going to be a man by the name of Ananias, and he's going to tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Now, the Lord could have told Saul of Tarsus what thou oughtest to do far better than Ananias could have. But this is the way the Lord designed it. He designed it this way. He designed that men that he would call to preach the gospel would be able to help God's people, encourage God's people, feed God's people, lead God's people, instruct God's people, edify God's people in the pathway again of discipleship. Why he chose this way, I don't know. He's the Lord. He's not accountable unto me. I just need to read it and understand it and do the best I can to apply it. So this is what he told Saul of Tarsus to do. When Saul of Tarsus got there, he went 3 days without any sight. When he got there, Ananias greeted him as Brother Saul, because the Lord had clearly identified Saul as one of his chosen vessels unto Ananias to put the fear that Saul of Tarsus put in the hearts of God's people to clear it out of the way of Ananias. Ananias will preach unto Saul of Tarsus, and then he will baptize him. Now, Saul of Tarsus, by the time he got to Ananias, had already had an experience of grace. The Lord did not use Ananias to bring about this experience of grace. The morning he used Philip to bring about an experience of grace in the heart of the eunuch. Now we come to Acts chapter 10, and we find a man by the name of Cornelius in a place called Caesarea. There's two Caesareas in the New Testament. There is Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi. This is not Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi comes to our attention in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples, the apostles per se, this question: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, some say you're one of the other prophets." Well, the some say crowd got it all wrong. Every answer was wrong. Then the Lord looked at them and says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And the apostle Peter spoke up. Of course, no surprise. Peter spoke up. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replied back to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there are some people in the world that want to use this to try to teach that Jesus built the church on the Apostle Peter. Now, first of all, it's just nonsense that God would build his church on mortal man, on a sinful man, on men who fail. But the word Cephas there means stone. It means like a small rock. But the word rock there means bedrock, the kind of rock that you'd want to build a house on that make for a good, solid, firm foundation. The rock has reference to Christ, not to Peter. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And thou art Peter, And upon this rock, not Peter, upon this rock himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the church is built upon a solid foundation, a sure foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. He is the elect stone that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. We find Cornelius is not at Caesarea Philippi. We find that Cornelius at another town called Caesarea is up on the Mediterranean coast. It was the military headquarters of the Roman army. At this particular time, Palestine is under Roman control, and therefore there's Roman soldiers around, and a centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 soldiers. The Bible speaks very favorably of several centurions in the scriptures. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion who had a servant, and he sent unto the Lord Jesus Christ to help his servant that was very sick, and the Lord responded and healed him. Then you got a centurion at the cross, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not named. But this centurion, whenever Christ was crucified, and it turned darkness from 12 to 3, the sun refused to shine, and the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom, we're going to find where the centurion cried out, and also you had the earthquake. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. God used a Roman Gentile centurion as a witness that the man on that cross was who he said he was, that he was God's beloved son. And then in Acts chapter 27, a centurion plays a very significant role in the Apostle Paul when he's a prisoner on a ship. As he made an appeal to go to Rome, and the Lord providentially is going to bless him to get to Rome. But there's a centurion that plays a very significant role in that episode in Acts chapter 27 when the Apostle Paul is on that ship in a great storm. But here we have another centurion. His name is Cornelius. He's at Capernaum, Caesarea, which is a Roman headquarters, military headquarters at the time. That's why he's there. He's a centurion. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. He's a centurion of the Italian band. There were different bands. In Acts chapter 27, the centurion's name is Julius, and he was a centurion of the Augustus band. But here, he's a centurion of the Italian band. The city of Caesarea was built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus Caesar. Caesar's name is part of Caesarea. You start spelling out Caesarea, the first several letters spells out Caesar. And so we see this was a city built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus Caesar, a military headquarters, and Cornelius is there as a centurion over 100 soldiers. Then we're told something very interesting about Cornelius. We're given six evidences that Cornelius was a born-again child of God at this particular point in his experience. The Bible says he was a devout man. The word devout means godly, it means pious. That does not describe the non-elect. It does not describe the wicked. It does not describe the evil of this world. It describes a child of grace, a child of God who has had an experience of grace, who's been born of the Spirit that has a divine nature planted within. He was a devout man. Said he prayed to God always. A man who prays to God always, you're not describing to me here somebody that has not been regenerated. You're describing to me somebody that has been regenerated. The wicked do not pray, period, much less to God always. He also feared God with all of his house. Remember that. He feared God with all of his house. All that is in his household, along with Cornelius, feared God. The lack of fear for God is a evidence of the wicked. When you look in Romans chapter 3, you have a list of things here describing an unregenerate person, man and his human nature. And one of these is that there's no fear of God in his sight. Everybody doesn't fear God. The fear of God, the respect of God, the reverence for God is one of those indications or evidences that a person has indeed experienced the work of the new birth. He feared God with all of his house. He prayed to God always. He was an devout man. And he gave alms to the people. Now, almsgiving is charitable giving, especially for those who are destitute, those who are in great need, the poor. That's what almsgiving is all about. And the Lord instructed his disciples concerning almsgiving, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord said, when you give your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. In other words, when you do something that falls in this category, you're not to try to give everybody's attention and let them know just what you have done. You're to do it quietly, behind the scenes. You don't have to tell anybody. The Lord sees it. That's the only thing that counts. The Lord sees it, whether you do. The Lord sees it, whether you don't. So let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, he said. You look at Acts chapter 3, you'll find a man that was laying at a gate called Beautiful, the east side, east gate, the gate called Beautiful. He was laying from his mother's womb, and he was there asking alms of the people. That's when Peter and John make their entrance. And he looks at Peter and John. He's asking for alms. He's asking for some financial help, what he's asking for. And the apostle Peter responds by saying, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give unto thee. Arise up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, arise. And on that occasion, God blessed that man to have his health restored. He was no longer, he no longer had to be laying on a bed, afflicted there. He got up, he received strength in his feet, in his ankle bones. He began running and leaping there in the temple square. He was asking for alms. Well, what are we told thus far about Cornelius? He's a generous man. He's a compassionate man. He's a liberal man. He's a praying man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a godly man. He's a pious man. And you add two more a little bit later on in this chapter, when three men he's going to send to Joppa to get the apostle Peter to tell Joppa he's a just man. Man by nature is unjust. And he can only become just by the grace of God, no other means. He's a just man and had a good report among the people. That means he was no doubt an honest man, a truthful man, a dependable man, and a responsible man. Here are six things we're told about this man before he ever has an encounter with a preacher. Six things we know about this man that tells me that he has a divine nature on the inside. He has life, but he doesn't have light. There's a lot of difference between life and light. He has life, but he doesn't have knowledge. So what's the purpose of the gospel? We're going to 2 Timothy 1:9-10. And the apostle Paul writes to Timothy over here, and he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel shines light on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplishments of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the results of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that through his death, he abolished death. He destroyed death by death. He abolished death in his death. That's good news and glad tidings to a sinner, a born-again sinner, a sensible sinner. See, everybody's a sinner, just everybody doesn't realize it. You got sensible sinners, you got nonsensible sinners. Sensible sinners are those who know they're sinners, and they know they're a sinner because God has shown them and revealed to them in their experience that they are sinners. Paul was a sinner when he was Saul of Tarsus, just like he was with the Apostle Paul. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul explains some things about his experience, and he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Something can't revive, it's not there. It was there all along, but when the commandment came, this, the commandment of life, sin revived up in his life, and for the first time he recognized by experience that he truly was a sinner. So we come back here to Acts chapter 10. We got a Roman centurion. Now, how could a Roman centurion already be born of the Spirit of God? Well, that's not difficult to answer. Because God is the only one who can born his children the Spirit of God. And he will born his children the Spirit of God. Every single child of grace, my friends, through the object of his love, that's a covenant child, shall be born of the Spirit of God sometime between conception and death, no matter where they live, when they live, or what their circumstances are of their life. Now, what about Cornelius? He was a Roman soldier. He was exposed to polytheism, multiple gods, and no doubt had been taught and was exposed heavily to Roman philosophy of his day. But apparently, it didn't suit him. Remember, he's a praying man. So the Lord sends his spirit to Cornelius. He says, Cornelius, thine alms and thy prayers have come up for memorial before me this day. Notice two things here. His alms and his prayers have come up for memorial before me, which means I'm going to answer your prayer. And your prayers and your life, your almsgiving, has been recognized by me. I've seen your almsgiving. I've heard your prayers. And now both of these things have come up for a memorial before me. See, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister. Always remember that. God is not unrighteous to forget what? Your labor of love and your work, and that you have ministered to the saints, you've done in the past, and doth minister, which you're currently ministering at this present hour. God sees that, recognizes it, and God will not forget it. So the alms and the prayers of Cornelius now come up for memorial before God. He tells Cornelius to take three men, send three men to Joppa. Joppa is 30 miles from Caesarea. Living in Caesarea at this time is Philip the Evangelist. That's his hometown. Remember Philip and the eunuch back in Acts chapter 8. He lives in Caesarea. Why would the Lord tell Cornelius to send for Peter 30 miles away when Philip the Evangelist is right there as a neighbor? Because God operates this way. The right man, the right time, for the right work, and the right message. The Bible teaches very clearly, we do things God's way, God will operate on both ends of the line. God will work with the church, he'll work with the preacher. He'll bring the right preacher to the right place at the right time for the right work. If the church is praying as they ought to pray, the minister's praying as he ought to pray, and that's when you can have an edifying, profitable relationship between a pastor and a church, for example. But it's not just restricted to that. The Apostle Peter is going to be the man God's going to choose to preach to Cornelius. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He'll go on to tell Peter this. He'll say, Peter, unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter and the other apostles had keys, not literal keys now, but keys of truth, to unlock things to the Gentiles that had been, you might say, hid from them for centuries. God's going to use Peter as a Jewish apostle to take a key and open up the door of faith unto the Gentile people, and Cornelius is the one that's going to do it. Cornelius is the first Gentile on record to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, be converted, and to be baptized. But Peter didn't give him life. Peter gave him light and understanding and knowledge. God gave the life. Peter comes along and he turns on the light. So why call for Peter 30 miles away? Peter's at Joppa. Joppa is a historical significant town in Israel's history. Familiar with the book of Jonah, you'll read in Jonah 1:3 where the Lord had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the people in Nineveh, but Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah wants to go to Tarshish. Tarshish is the opposite direction of Nineveh. So what does Jonah do? Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, at least so he thought he did. He comes down to a town called Joppa. At Joppa, there's a ship. He gets on the ship, pays his fare, and he sets sail toward Tarshish. In Acts chapter 9, you'll find a woman who lives in Joppa. Joppa was a residence of a woman called Tabitha / Dorcas. She was known as a person that was full of good works. And one of the things she did in her ministry is make little coats for the widow sisters. And when she got sick and died, they called for Peter at that time as well. And the Lord will use Peter to go down there, and the life of Dorcas will be restored back to her. She lived in a town called Joppa. The Apostle Peter is in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, Simon Peter is Simon the fisherman. So now you got a fisherman and a tanner living together. A tanner is exactly what it sounds like. A tanner is somebody who processed skins of animals. Goat skins were processed for the purpose of making wine bottles, or bottles containing milk and wine and things of that nature. So we got here Simon the tanner. And because a tanner handled all kinds of animals, had the dietary laws of the Jews of the clean and the unclean, a tanner usually had to live on the outskirts of town. All right, we got Simon the tanner, Last names were not in effect back in that day. That's why you hear expressions like Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus didn't have a last name. Mary and Joseph didn't use a last name. You identified people in different ways back then. And so here you got Simon the tanner. It's his house, but Simon Peter the fisherman is living, lodging there with Simon the tanner. So you got a tanner and you got a fisherman dwelling together. Now, that's all we're told about Simon the tanner. But I'm convinced that Simon the fisherman would not have been lodging with Simon the tanner if Simon the tanner hadn't been a godly person. I don't think Peter had been lodging with somebody who was evil or wicked, so I'm just going to conclude here, and I think I can do this safely, that Simon the tanner was a godly individual. The word Simon is used, identifies nine people in the New Testament. There are nine Simons in the New Testament. But the Lord helps you identify one Simon from another. Here we have Simon the tanner, and we got Simon the son of Bar-Jonah. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 42, you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Peter. And he says, "And thou art Simon, the son of Jonas," identifies who he is, Simon the son of Jonas. And he says, he goes on then to give him the name, however, of Cephas, which means a stone. By interpretation, it means Christ. So the Lord surnamed Peter. In fact, that's what he tells Cornelius here. You go and you send for Simon, surnamed Peter, who's lodging with Simon the tanner. One of the 12 apostles was a man named Simon the Zealotist. And then there was one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ was a Simon. Like I said, there's nine Simons in the scripture. Now, when the Lord said in Matthew 16, remember what he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." He said, "Thou art Peter, Bar-Jonas, the son of Jonas," to identify and let you know for sure what Simon is under consideration. So we got two Simons over here lodging together. One is Simon the tanner. One is Simon Peter, the son of Jonas, and he's 30 miles away. And Philip the evangelist is right there as a neighbor of Cornelius. We find Philip living there, so why not use Philip? The Lord used Philip to help the eunuch. Why not use Philip to help Cornelius? Well, I'm not going to repeat what I've already said about that, but it's very interesting to me to see how God operates different than the way men operate. So he sends 30 miles. Now, 30 miles is a lot longer back then than 30 miles today from the standpoint of transportation. I mean, I know a mile is a mile no matter when you live. But you try walking 30 miles and driving 30 miles, and you see walking 30 miles is a whole lot further than driving 30 miles. So they send 30 miles to a town called Joppa to get Peter. All right, now we're going to talk about Peter just a little bit. While the Lord's dealing with Cornelius over here, Peter's over here in Joppa 30 miles away, and he's on the rooftop at the sixth hour, which is about 12 noon, praying. The rooftop, by the way, happens to be the Apostle Peter's closet. Remember when the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, "When you pray, enter into thy closet." That just means an inner room. He's teaching you here that you need some private time when you pray. It's kind of hard to pray with the television blaring. It's kind of hard to pray when you got music coming through the earphones into your ears. It's kind of hard to pray in a lot of different circumstances. When you pray, you're talking with God, and I believe God had preferred to have your 100% attention, don't you? When I talk to people, I would prefer they look at me. I just got a feeling when they're looking at their tablet and their iPhone, and they say, "I'm listening," and they're looking back at that. Somehow or another, I just am not convinced. I'm just not quite convinced that you really listen to me. You're just putting up with me. You're just tolerating me. I don't want to be tolerated. I don't want to be put up with. I want to be listened to. If I speak, I'm just going to assume I really have something important to say. What about you? I try not to speak unless there's something actually important about it. I'm guilty as anybody else. I've said a lot of things that was actually nothing important about it whatsoever. But nevertheless, you just assume if I'm saying something, it's important enough to put the iPhone down, important enough to put the tablet down, important enough to turn the TV off, important enough to get up from the computer. Now I've said all that, we find Peter is in his closet on top of that rooftop up there. He's praying. The Bible says he was very hungry. That means he was getting really hungry. He was very hungry and would have eaten while they were preparing something. But about that time, he falls into a trance. And the Lord lets down a sheet from heaven, knitting four corners. Bible says, as all manner of four-footed beasts in it, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And a voice speaks unto Peter and says, rise, slay, and eat. But the apostle Peter, being the orthodox Jew that he is, says, not so, Lord. He said, not so, Lord. He says, for I have not eaten anything common or unclean. Peter's very familiar with the dietary laws of the Jews of that day. If you go back and read Leviticus chapter 11, you find the entire chapter given here by the Lord to the Israelites concerning clean and unclean animals. He makes a separation. For example, a clean animal was one whose hoof was divided, cloven hoof, and also chewed the cud. That was a clean animal. And you could eat that kind of animal. But if you got another animal that just does one or two of those three things, it's unclean, they were not to eat it. The Lord made a separation, a distinction between the holy and the unholy, and the clean and the unclean. That sheet the Lord lets down has got all manner of four-footed beasts in it. He sees unclean animals there, and therefore he says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. The Lord then tells him this. He says, what I have cleansed, let not man call common or unclean. The Lord's given a spiritual lesson here to the Apostle Peter, because Peter's living in a day and age when the Jews look to the Gentiles as unclean. But Paul writes in Romans 3:10, he says, the Lord hath concluded that they're all unclean, both Jew and Gentile. By nature, all Jews are unclean. By nature, all Gentiles are unclean. And God's the only one that can cleanse them. Does God cleanse some of them? The man cleans the rest? Does God enter into an agreement with man? I'll start the cleaning, you finish the cleaning. We'll clean them up together. I'll get them together and you clean them all up? No. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and hath washed us in his own blood. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Who does that? God does that. When God did all his miracles, when Jesus Christ did all of his miracles here, when he came to the lepers, he didn't say he healed the lepers. It says he cleansed the lepers. And the reason for this is because leprosy is a picture of sin. When you go back and study Leviticus chapters, 15 and 16 in there, 17 and 18, you'll find the laws of leprosy, and you'll find a picture of sin in about four or five different aspects of leprosy. Yes, we've been healed by the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been cleansed by the blood of the Savior. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the hymn writer said. He said, don't you call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed. Cornelius would be considered by the Apostle Peter to be an unclean person. I think I've already proved to you very clearly, hopefully, that Cornelius had been cleansed by the Spirit of God and was a born-again child of God possessing the divine nature of Christ. About that time, as Peter is pondering these things, there's a knock on the door. There's three men at the door. Three men that the Bible says Cornelius sent, but the Spirit tells Cornelius, I have sent them. Is there a contradiction here? No, it's not. Cornelius sent them, and the Lord sent them both. It was the Lord's commandment to Cornelius to send the men. Cornelius obeyed the commandment and sent the men. So it's true that Cornelius sent them, and it's also true that the Lord has sent them. Look at the three men he sent. He sent two household servants and a devout soldier. Remember, the Bible says he feared God with all of his house. He sends two people of his household that fear God and a devout soldier. All soldiers were not devout. Remember what the word devout means? It means godly and pious. He says a devout soldier. He sends three men over there of kindred spirit. There's three knocks on the door. There's three men at the door. The Lord said, I sent these three men. Hearken unto them. These three men then tell the Apostle Peter why they are there. Said, Cornelius, our master, is a just man of good report and has sent us to you. Peter hears their story. Peter gathers his belongings or whatever he had to get in that time. And Peter travels with them back to where Cornelius is at. When he gets to Cornelius, he finds there's a great many people there. And the reason there's a great many people there is because Cornelius gathered them there. Cornelius invited them there. The Bible says he gathered together his kinsmen and his near friends. See, evangelism starts in your own family. Starts with your own kinfolks. Starts with your children. That's where it starts. Starts with your children. You want your children to believe the truth? Expose them to the truth. You want your children astray from the truth? Expose them that which is not truth. You bring up your children and nurture an admonition of the Lord. He brought his kinsmen and his near friends. He had friends. That's another thing about it. If a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. I would never send my children to a school that said 2 + 2 = 5. Would you? If I found out they're teaching 2 + 2 = 5, they're coming out of there. And I know we got some funny math teaching going on in the world today that I don't understand, but I don't think they conclude 2 + 2 = 5. I'm going to send my children where they say 2 + 2 = 4. That's how I learned it. What about you? I still operate on that basis today. When I'm balancing my checkbook, I use good old simple math to do it with. When I'm checking out the line at the grocery store, I can tell you when they ring it up if they get it right or wrong. Now, don't use a calculator. And believe me, they get it wrong more times than you might think. One time, Karen went to the bank, made a deposit. When they gave it back to her, she said, well, you're $100 off. They said, are you sure? She says, yes, my husband told her that. I said, well, if your husband said it, we must be off $100. I just believe in being right, getting it right. When I get my bill at a restaurant, if they overcharge me, I want them to take it off. If they undercharge me, I always tell them. I said, you didn't charge my wife's tea over here. Well, thank you, sir. I just want it right. All right. Now, let's get back to wherever we was at there in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and Peter. And we find Cornelius has invited his near kinsmen, well, his kinsmen and his near friends. He's got friends. When Peter gets there, there's a whole house full of people. You want people to come to church, you invite them. You encourage them. That's what Cornelius did. You know, they responded. There's a whole house full of people there. So when he gets there, what does Cornelius do? Cornelius falls down at the feet of Peter and worships him. So what do we got here? We got a born-again child of God in ignorance. He's in darkness. Peter tells him to get up. Said, I'm a man just like you are. Here's a man who's got life, but he doesn't have knowledge and understanding. He's going to have. Because here's then what Cornelius says. He says, we're all here to hear whatsoever God, all that God has commanded you to say unto us. Notice that first part. We're all here. One of these days, I'm going to be here in the pulpit. And I'm going to look out. I'm still looking for it, anticipating it. And I'm going to say, guess what this morning, brothers and sisters? We're all here. Believe it or not, we're all here. I don't think that's ever happened in 15 years. But we got another year in front of us. We can make it happen if we really try. We can get here one day and I look out and I say, you ain't going to believe this. We're all here. And if that ever happens, I'll preach for 20 minutes. Is that some incentive? Before we go to part two. We're all here. Thank God they were all there. To hear all that God has commanded you to do or to say. That should be the attitude of every one of us every time we come here. Lord, we come here to hear the word of God. Whether it's appealing, whether it's unappealing, whether it's comforting, or whether it's afflicting, Because the word of God, when it's preached in completeness, will comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, my friends. And we need it both ways. When Peter saw that, Peter made this very important statement. He said, I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons. When did that come to be true? When Peter perceived it? Is that when it became true? Or was it true before he ever perceived it? It was true before he ever perceived it. But now he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, and I don't have time this morning, maybe tonight, the subject of being a respecter of persons is a subject that teaches you the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth, because there are some ways that God is a respecter of persons and some ways that he's not. But every person, every man in every nation that doeth righteousness is accepted with him. In other words, Peter's just simply saying this: I have witnessed this day a Gentile who's one of God's children. Then you're going to find Peter preaching to him. And when he got through preaching to him, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost fell upon him. Here's a Gentile Pentecost, if you please. The Holy Ghost fell upon them, and those with the Apostle Peter were amazed that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost had fallen upon these Gentile converts. Then the Apostle Peter asked a question. Anybody here that should bid that these should not be baptized? Then the Bible says he commanded all of them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice he didn't suggest for them to be baptized. He commanded for them to be baptized. And then it said they bid them, they would tarry with them for several days. You know what that tells me? And you read this also in the life of Lydia. When Lydia was baptized, she persuaded the Apostle Paul to tarry for several days. You know, it'd be nice when we close out this morning, we could just tarry for several hours. But I got a feeling, since we don't have lunch here, that the old stomach will interfere. The old appetite will kick in, and people will think, well, I'd love to tarry, but I'm hungry, and I got to get to Cracker Barrel before the others let out. But I'd like to tarry a while. In fact, I'd like to tarry several days. Because I'd like to have fellowship with the saints of God. And that's especially the kind of feeling that a person ought to have when they've been blessed to have their eyes really opened up to the truth of God's sovereign grace. You just wish I didn't have to go back out into the world. I wish we could just spend the next several days together and not be concerned about anything else, but learning more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.